Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1-7, countering a drift in the church from Bible exposition. The reason we're doing this is twofold. I've mentioned here that we increasingly get reports of great needs and problems in various churches in our area of the country, and in other parts of the world, much of which has been produced by errant actions by church leaders themselves. I know right now of two Christian families, that are living north of us in states north of us, that are having problems even finding a church that teaches the Word of God. And they know we're here, but we're so far away they just don't feel that they can constantly make the journey. So that's one of the problems. The other issue is there's a need, I really believe, to clarify from Scripture what the role of a pastor is in a local church. Because increasingly what's happening at the seminary level, at the Bible Institute level, Bible college level, is that there are errant views of what is actually involved in ministering the word. And pastors fall prey to this because increasingly even seminary profs are getting caught up in academics to the point where they're not really that well involved in discipling people. One of the big disillusionments I had when I got out of seminary and got into the ministry is I realized when I started reading the pastoral epistles that what they were taught, what taught here, was very different from what I was taught, what I was supposed to be doing as a pastor. So I had to shift partway through in my ministry, and when I made a shift, I saw definitely improvements with what the Lord was doing in the discipling process. So I think it's good to get something like this out on the internet so pastors specifically can see it. So we view the pastoral epistles, biblical handbooks on local ministry, pastoral ministry, for insight and application for not only church leaders, but also for the welfare of people in congregations themselves. I feel it's really important for you as a congregation to know what God wants from your pastor so you know how to deal with that. So we view the epistles in the order of their writing. They're not, normally when you study these, you go 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, then Titus. But they were written in this order, 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Paul wrote 2 Timothy just before his martyrdom. So, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1-7 directs us how to realize the need for pastors to counter a drift in the local church away from Bible exposition. This drift, incidentally, is something I have found constantly. In fact, it's intensified, even something that we're struggling with as a body here this morning. But it's something that I see is increasingly occurring around us. I have a daughter who, when she got married and everything, wanted to look for a church that was teaching the Bible. And she said that we've tried everything in our area, and I found only two churches in the whole state of Connecticut right now that are actually doing that. One is Nepaug Church, my dad pastors, and the other one was on the other side of the Connecticut River. And so she's bothering to make the trip. It's a good 40 minutes to come here. And that shouldn't have to happen. There should be teachers that are teaching from Scripture everywhere, but that's not happening today. So what we're going to do is see how 1 Timothy 1, 1-7 directs us to realize the need for pastors to counter a drift in the local church away from Bible exposition. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word this morning. Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the power of the Spirit of God, and for these pastoral epistles that are desperately needed in the church today. Pastors certainly need them, and also congregations need to understand what the role of a pastor should be so they can select the right kind of man and encourage the pastor in the alignment to be aligned with the job that You have for him. We ask that as we get into these first several verses of 1 Timothy 1, that we would understand the text and then use it, apply it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'll read the verses. The first seven verses of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might as charge some that they teach no other doctrine, either give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. You'll notice the words so do are italicized in the King James. That's because they don't appear in the text. What Paul did, he was writing this and he got caught up in what he was trying to tell Timothy, that he actually didn't complete the sentence. So you have to complete it for him. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unhypocritical or unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Okay, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he asserted that he had been appointed as an apostle of the church universal by the command of God the Father, the church's Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the church. These instructions were thus not mere suggestions on pastoral ministry or church leadership, but they were God's orders via apostolic authority that every church leader in church history was to heed. Every Friday, I go through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and I re-examine where I am in relationship to what Paul commands here, because there are lots of ideas floating about and lots of things you can read even in Christian magazines as to what a pastor, quote, ought, end of quote, to be doing or not doing. And a lot of these are off base. They're not really aligned with what God has. Well, it's interesting. Paul says here, I was an apostle by the command of God. If he was commanded of God to be an apostle, then Paul has words here that are under God's command. We have got to obey this. When I stand before Jesus Christ someday as a pastor, and when the leaders in our church stand before the Lord, Jesus Christ is going to evaluate us based upon what is written in his word. It's not going to be upon what we thought was right, or what the congregation necessarily wanted or didn't want. It's what God said. Because the head of the church is Christ. So we've got to obey him. This is a command. Okay, after Paul's fairly standard greeting in 1 Timothy 1:2, where he talks about grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, he repeated a command given earlier to Timothy to continue ministering in the church at Ephesus on addressing two key issues. Addressing the tendency of a local church to drift away from Bible exposition in two ways. First, Timothy was to charge certain men that they not teach any heretical doctrine. Verse 3. That they charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But the word other doctrine, the Greek verb behind Paul's reference to teaching a different doctrine, is heterodidaskaleo. We have the word heterosexuality. That means we believe in a man and a woman being in a marital situation. Homo is the same. Hetero is different. Hetero is a different, and didaskaleo means to be or to function as a teacher. Didasko is to teach, but didaskaleo is to practice as a teacher or to function as a teacher. In other words, you should not tell men not to be functioning as teachers who teach other doctrines, errant doctrines. In this case, other refers to heretical, a false doctrine that counters what written scripture teaches. So Timothy and every pastor and teacher in the church must counter unbiblical heresies. Now, I would dare say that a large portion of evangelical pastors practice this. The vast majority of evangelicals will hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll hold to the infallibility of Scripture. Some don't hold to inerrancy, but we do. And a lot of them do hold to inerrancy of Scripture, at least in name. But second, this is the big one. This is the big one where the church is really flubbing today, and many pastors are. Second, Timothy was to charge certain men not even to pay attention to, prosecco, this is the first of six uses of that verb, not to pay attention to, and the King James has translated the word fables. It's the Greek word mythos. We get the word myth from it, but literally, originally, it meant tales or stories and endless genealogies. And we explain. What is going on here? I did some research. The expression fables and endless genealogies in the King James Version refers to a single entity. Jewish rabbis would take a name from a genealogical list in Scripture and develop a whole story around it, embroidering the biblical text with all sorts of imaginable ideas about the character involved, and teach these things in the synagogue along with Scripture. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. There's a book that's been making the rounds in evangelical circles called The Shack. I don't know if you've read it or heard of it, but it's supposed to be something that is enlightening. It's entire mythic. It's entirely fictional. But you'd be amazed at how many seminary profs and Bible teachers and pastors have got caught up in the book of The Shack, and they're trying to draw theological conclusions from it. There are a number of subtle theological errors in it, but it has nothing to do with Scripture. It was just written aside from that. One of the men who got caught up in this is the current head of the Bible college that I went to at Multnomah. He got in, and I was shocked to find out here he was promoting this. Years ago, there was another book entitled Joshua, and it was the story about a person who was allegedly a biblical or in the time of Jesus, but it was all fictional, and people really wrote on to that. You can get off the beaten track so very, very quickly with doing this. These are just stories. And these stories would become part of the Hebrew Haggadah, or the Jewish Talmud. These are writings that are not Scripture, but nevertheless, they're viewed upon as things that you want to hold on to. Now, though such stories may have been constructed with good intent, like Aesop's fables or something, and they may have even taught a moral, they were not part of the divinely inspired biblical text itself, but human reasoning that spawned speculations, exegesis, questions and debates, rather than the certainties of the truth of the stewardship of the Word of God that is by faith. You know how this happens in a lot of churches, and I've visited churches where this happens. Pastor will start off, he'll put up on an overhead a Bible verse, and he'll read the Bible verse. And then the sermon kicks off from that, but the sermon doesn't describe what's going on in the Bible verse. It doesn't apply to the Bible verse. He takes an idea from it, and then he runs with it. And the rest of the sermon is the pastor's ideas. It's not the text at all. I'll never forget this. The first time I saw this happen, I was visiting my father-in-law when he was still alive. We were in Winona Lake, Indiana. It's right the same area where Grace College of the Bible is, Grace Theological Seminary, where John Wickham ministered for many years. But anyway, we were visiting a Presbyterian church or something. They went into this, and the guy put the verse up there, and before you know it, he was off in the left field, had nothing to do with the verse. And I was shocked. I thought, wait a minute. You got a wonderful verse up there. Expound it for me, please. That will feed me, not this stuff. Later on, I found out he was removed from the church. He fell into sin. But this is happening all over the place. Paul clarified that the aim of the charge God had given him in Timothy was to produce love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that rises from teaching certain truths of God's inspired Scripture itself versus heresies or stories and endless genealogies. See, what we need to be doing is opening up the Bible and going through the Bible. This is why we go verse by verse in our church. We do this. The Word of God itself is alive and powerful. It has plenty of ammunition, believe me. All we have to do is expose the people of God to what God's Word says, and it's like dynamite, and it works. I'll have people come up to me after a sermon, after a teaching and something, and they'll minister a side point that I brought up out of the text that wasn't even part of my lesson itself, and that's the little side parts, the one that hit in between the eyes. And the Lord's done that many times to demonstrate, Don, it's not your words, it's my words. Preach my words. So, the basis of Paul's repeating this command was the fact that certain men had wandered away from Bible exposition and divine discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they made their confident assertions in verses 6 and 7. So, Paul repeated a command he had previously given to Timothy to remain at the Church of Ephesus so as to charge certain men to avoid drifting away from Bible exposition into teaching heretical doctrines or merely teaching extra-biblical stories about Bible characters and genealogies that had no spiritual meat and that created speculations instead of objective, divinely inspired Bible truth that truly discipled hearers. In application, we have got to avoid the threat of theological drift from Scripture in the local church, a drift that can begin with a mere series of speculations that eventually lead into outright heresy that counters the Bible, both of which fail to edify. Heresies fail to edify, and so does this other stuff. May all of our teaching in our Scripture be expositional, what exposes the truth of the written biblical text itself, instead of what teaches mere human reasoning or outright error in unbiblical heresy. I got a bunch of illustrations here. First of all, the Democratic presidential candidate, Pete Buttigieg. You're saying, whoa, where are you going with this? Pete Buttigieg. He has come out announcing that he is gay, all right? And he is running for president. And I heard a recording of him yesterday where he got on and said, I have the view that I have is the view that God holds. And he was very strong on this. This is God and everything. And I'm sitting there thinking, whoa. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tells us that's not the view that God has. It's just the opposite of it. Romans chapter 1. You know, when he said that, there was this loud, you know, approval. Everybody clapping, yes, you know, standing for this. But notice Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women didn't change the natural use for that into that which is against nature. And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. That tells me that God does not approve of the stand and the theology that Pete Buttigieg holds to. It's different. This is why we need to stay with the Word of God. That's an obvious illustration. Let me give you another one. Augustine. Augustine was trying to make Christianity palatable to the pagan world, so he couched it within Neoplatonic materials. And that's where he came up with the idea that salvation, faith itself, is a gift of God to you because man is just an extension of God. And therefore, you don't author your own faith. God gives you the faith to believe. That comes right out of Platonism, and Platonism is pantheistic. Man is just an extension of God. God is not transcended at all. Also, the school of Alexandria, all of the theologians of that school later, this is the 4th century, were later condemned as heretics, but they came up with the idea that church replaces Israel because you interpret Bible prophecy figuratively. And that, when you do that, then you believe on millennialism. You don't believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign. If you believe that, you also believe since the church replaces Israel, then you get into the situation of Reconstructionism, dominion theology, what's going on today in mainline Protestant circles and in the Roman Catholic Church. That is where the church is supposed to take control of the government. See? That's all wrong. You also get into anti-Semitism, amillennialism. You can trace it back because if God has replaced Israel, Israel is no longer the special people. So when Israel seeks to want to have her own territory back and everything, no, you have to reject that. And this has opened up the door. Amillennialism has led to anti-Semitism. Even Martin Luther himself, to a degree, was anti-Semitic because of his amillennialism. We're not. We're premillennial because we interpret Scripture literally. And as a result of that, we believe there's a future for the Jew. And if anything, we need to be supportive of the Jewish people and supportive of Israel and so forth. We're very strong in that. But there again, getting away from Scripture and getting away from the literal interpretation of the Word of God. Someone recently has asked me about the new English translation of the Bible. At first I thought that we were looking for a written translation. I realize it's an online translation. I've actually been using that online. I've been going there for 5 or 6 years. I've been utilizing it. And it is true that you have got 24 or 36 different scholars that fit into this thing. And there's a tremendous amount of background material, scholarly material that's behind that. And it's good. But I've also found when you get into the notes, when they talk about what reading to use, what not reading not to use, often they'll come up and their Calvinistic theology affects them and they spill it out there in the notes. So you got to watch it. The scholarship is good, but when they come to interpreting, be careful. So you got to watch it. I had a missionary came to see me, I think this last week, and he was very intent on seeing that people like myself either get involved in going out to the mission fields or get people involved and so forth. And so he came to me. There was a special program he wanted me to go to. I don't know what possessed me, but the verse came to mind in Matthew chapter 9, and I quoted it to him, and it had a tremendous effect. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Here's the verse that I quoted, Matthew 9:38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, actually thrust forth or cast forth laborers into his harvest. I quoted that to him, and all of a sudden this missionary backed off and it wasn't around very long and he left. A lot of missions, and I was raised in the mission field myself. My father was a representative for SIM International. A lot of missions are trying hard to persuade people to become missionaries. What does this verse say? It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? God is. We're not. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. Getting missionaries to the foreign field is God's business. My father found this out the hard way. He said, you know what we found? If we try and we sell the mission field to a lot of people, we can get a lot of people out there, and sometimes they get the wrong person. And it muddies up the water something fierce because they're not called to God to go out there. You know, they've seen a beautiful missionary film and everything, a sunset picture. Oh, I want to go out there. You know, that'd be a beautiful place to live, and that's all they're thinking about. Sometimes, Dad said, we get too many missionaries at the same time, and the field can't adjust to them because you have to be very careful. The missionaries themselves have to adjust to the people out there. The culture is different and so forth, and the Africans and so forth have to adjust to them, so you have to be careful. But he says, the person I'm looking for is a person who comes to me and it says, I can't get Bolivia off my mind. Everywhere I turn, I run into Bolivians. I've got this heart for Bolivia. And Dad says, that's the type of person you're looking for because God's calling them to Bolivia. So he said, what we need to do is find an opening for them in Bolivia. When that happens, we send them out to the field. They do a bang-up job out there in Bolivia or Peru or Burkina Faso or Liberia, wherever the thing is where these people are burdened. That's what God wants. It's the Lord that thrusts people out. And my father finally learned as a representative, my job is to find out who God is calling where. And then my job is just to expedite and show them how to get their support and get in that direction. Because when that happens, everything works. If I try to make a sales pitch, I'll mess it up. The Lord of the harvest knows where he wants certain people. What we need to do is pray and let the Lord do that. But there again, scripture. And I say this in concern because, missions is next to my heart. I grew up as a missionary kid in the mission field and so forth. But we need to follow what God's word actually says, even in regards to missions. So God help us to be people who don't drift away from what the Bible actually teaches, but to check scripture. I know I hound on this a lot, but there's a reason for it. There's the tremendous need to do this. Now, a positive illustration, and then I'll open it up for you. One of the young ladies in our church gave a request to our church board not too long ago. She apparently has found that the teaching material that is being given to her to teach the small children is not that adequate. So she came with a request, can I just teach from the Bible alone itself? I heard that, I said, yes, I'm waiting for this. And so we gave the approval, and that's what she's doing. She's teaching, I think it's Anna Slate, she's teaching the fours and fives and whatnot, but it's right from the Bible itself. That's what we want, you know. And increasingly we have teachers that do that. They'll use the material that's been given to them, but they recognize that there's a weakness here, there's a weakness there, so let's correct it and work with it accordingly. I couldn't ask for anything more. That's a tremendous concept to have. Our young people see the value of really expounding from the scripture itself. And when you're teaching little kids, you don't have to go really that deep. But you'd be amazed how much they can take. I'm learning from my grandchildren how, you know, you can give them a lot more information than what you think. Because if they know the Lord, the Holy Spirit is in them, and they have an appetite to take this stuff up. But we need to preach, and we need to teach the Bible, not some human viewpoint. Scripture. Okay, thus endeth my little homily. We will open it up for questions or feedback from you in regards to this subject or any subject.